This morning, I'm going to approach my sermon backwards. I want to begin my reflection first by completing the scripture reading that Ed started for us. And then I want to discuss the scripture, but I want to discuss the very end of the scripture first and then move back through it. I'm sure you'll figure it out as we go. So as Ed began, we have the story of Jesus who's been invited to eat dinner with a Pharisee. During this meal, a woman approaches Jesus. She's crying. She falls to his feet, which actually would not have been difficult to do because the likelihood is that Jesus and the Pharisee, they would have been reclining on mats. Most likely they would have propped themselves up on their left arms. They would have lied down in such a way that their feet were as far away from the food as possible. And so it was that the woman was able to come right up to Jesus and to clean his feet with her tears. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. He would have known that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that he even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chusa, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. So I don't know if you picked up on that last paragraph, but what we have here are two stories. We have the story of Jesus and the sinful woman. And then we have this transitional paragraph where it talks about how Jesus initiated his ministry amongst many towns and villages, and that there were people who joined him, one of whom was Mary, the Magdalene. These are two different stories. Yet ever since I learned of the grave injustice that has been perpetrated against Mary, the Magdalene, over the centuries, I have felt called to rehabilitate Mary's reputation. You see, Mary the Magdalene is not the woman you think she was. She is not the woman who she is remembered to be. So let's begin with what she is, not what she is not. Mary Magdalene is, it can be argued, the second most important woman in the New Testament. Within the four Gospels, there are hints of Mary Magdalene's importance, both to Christ, but also to the early Christian church. She is named 14 times, which is more than any of the apostles. If you assemble all of the references from the four Gospels that describe Mary Magdalene, the impression you should have is that she was a courageous servant leader, that she was brave enough to stand by Jesus in his hours of suffering, during his death, and beyond. The scholar Mary Thompson points out that she is the only person to be listed in all four Gospels as the first person to realize that Jesus Christ has risen and to testify to that central teaching of our faith. That's a pretty important first. And yet we don't remember Mary that way, do we? Part of the reason is that our gospel passages can confuse us. Unfortunately, there are a number of women who are also named Mary in the gospel. And we also have these anonymous women who don't have names. And at some point early on in the Christian church, someone decided that it would be easier for all of us if all of these women were all combined into one person. This phenomenon, this fusing of several stories, several characters into one composite, is called conflation. And the conflation of Mary Magdalene with the sinful woman of this morning's story has occurred all throughout our modern cultural references. From Jesus Christ Superstar to Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, poor Mary has been depicted as a woman of ill repute. It happened way, way before the 20th century. This has been going on for centuries. From Ephraim the Syrian, who preached in the 4th century, to Pope Gregory the Great, who preached in the 6th century, and of course, all of the artists and writers and scripture commentators who followed. Pope Gregory, who became pope in the year 590 AD, he was the one who clinched Mary's mistaken reputation as a sinner when he delivered a powerful homily in which he combined Luke's anonymous sinful woman, depicted in our scripture this morning, with Mary of Bethany and with Mary Magdalene. He said, "She whom Luke calls the sinful woman, whom John calls Mary, we believe to be the Mary from whom seven devils were ejected, according to Mark. And what did these seven devils signify, if not all of our humanly vices?" Poor Mary. So not only is she mistaken for being a sinful woman, a woman of ill repute, a harlot, if you will, all of a sudden, after that, she is now saddled with all of the sins. Not only the sins of the body and the flesh, but all of the sins, all seven deadly sins. Now, this reference that he's making is a reference to her mental illness. We know, because it says in our scripture this morning, that Mary had suffered from a possession of demons, seven demons. When we hear that reference in our scripture, we should know that what we are hearing is a reference to mental illness. When a person suffered from schizophrenia or bipolar, manic depressive, people didn't know what to make of that. So they assumed that that person had been possessed, that that person had a force inside of them that was causing this erratic behavior. So they would treat mental illness with exorcism. And it sounds like it was effective, because after Jesus heals Mary, she becomes one of his most devoted companions. However, she is not this woman of ill repute. So how is it that these great people, the popes, pastors, how is it that they make this mistake time and again? Well, I think we can all agree on one thing. The church has never valued women enough, especially women whose greatest assignment was to tell the apostles what they should be doing. Mary's words were, "I have seen the Lord." And her first act of faith was to tell the disciples what she had seen. Does it matter? Does it matter that we've had this misconception of Mary all this time? All these biographical details that we've attached to this woman, do they matter in the 21st century? Yes, they do. They definitely matter, just as they mattered in all the centuries before. The church is absolutely full of sinners. Each and every one of us, we are all sinners. It's good and it's instructive for us to know, to be convinced that Jesus loved all sinners, because that is our history and it is our weakness. But we also need to have an example of sanctity. Women especially need the encouragement of a gospel role model who exercised bravery and leadership in challenging circumstances. Women need Mary, the Mary of the gospel, not the Mary of our misunderstanding. Which brings me back to our scripture lesson this morning. Brings me back to this woman whose name we do not know, who is anonymous, who is at the center of our story. This woman is a courageous person. Her demonstration of faith and devotion is a demonstration without restraint. She prostrates herself before Jesus. She falls to her knees. She rubs his feet with oil. She rinses them off with her tears and then dries them with her hair. This is very intimate. This contact between a man and a woman would have been forbidden under the best of circumstances. But knowing that she was a sinful woman, knowing that she was touching Jesus and that her sinfulness would be conveyed through her touch, makes this a notably remarkable circumstance. Jesus lets her do it. Jesus allows her to have this intimate contact with him. Why? Why would he do that? Well, I believe it's because Jesus knew her. Jesus knew all about her, her reputation, her past, her sin, her need to be forgiven. But what Jesus sees in this woman, what she shows him, is her love. How much love? All of it. She shows all of it. Love without restraint. Love that is expressed in equal measure to her sin. Sin. It's like a dark place in our lives. It's like a hole in our souls. A hole that can only be filled with love. And what is forgiveness if not love? These are the things that are offered through Jesus Christ. But only you and I can ask for it. And before we can ask for it, we have to recognize that we need it. We have to admit that you and I, we are broken, just like the sinful woman in the story. But too often, we find ourselves behaving instead like Simon, the Pharisee. Too often we find ourselves judging others before we consider our own indiscretions, our own sinfulness, our own need to be forgiven. In the story, Jesus uses the example of a creditor who forgives the debts of two people. One person is forgiven a little, and one person is forgiven much. And after he hears this parable, Simon the Pharisee concludes that the person who is forgiven much would be the most grateful. That's reasonable. That makes sense. But it only makes sense if the debtor admits that he has debt. So often, we minimize our debt. So often, we rationalize away our need. So often we excuse our sin. But you and I, we can't do that. We shouldn't do that. But more importantly, we can't do that. No one can forgive our sins besides God. Which is another reason why our scripture lesson this morning is so important. Because Jesus shows the Pharisee that he is a prophet. He shows that he is capable of recognizing what resides in a person's heart without ever having met him or her. But more importantly, he also demonstrates that he is more than a prophet by offering forgiveness in the name of God. No ordinary priest or prophet or rabbi would dare to claim God's prerogative. Yet here it is. Perhaps even more than in the mighty acts and miracles, here we find in the love and forgiveness the character, the nature, and the true heart of our God. The promise of the gospel is a promise that is made to each one of us. God already knows who you are. God knows where you have been. God knows your heart. Do you know your heart? Because if you do, if you really do, you need to know that God can and will fix the broken places in your life. But only if you acknowledge that they need to be fixed. God will forgive you if you ask for God's forgiveness. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Selah.